And continue in our exposition of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Luke, chapter 6. And we are going to continue in a sermon that Jesus preached on the plateau, on the mount, the region of Galilee. And the authors of the Gospels have gathered and summarized portions of that and great themes from that sermon. And we have that here, and we're in the midst of that from verse 20 to verse to the end of the chapter, really. And we're in the middle of it from verse 31 is where I want to pick up and begin with you this morning. And I'm going to read to start our time in the Word from verse 31 to verse 38. And he says, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, you'll be forgiven. Give, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Here is some counsel from the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. This is a sermon for the disciples, but of course it goes and broadens itself out beyond the disciples to others to hear what he has to say. And this is a record of a sermon. The first portion of this we looked at from verse 20 to verse 26 was this idea of blessings and woes. And he's speaking of the disciples, the character of the disciples. Indicators of what a disciple is like in his heart, his perspective of himself, and the world's perspective of him, distinguished from those who receive the woes, the warnings. The second portion, he now moves, and Luke has drawn together the subject of love, Christian love. It's a supernatural love that we talked about last week. A supernatural love that is not natural to humanity. It's not something you expect from people in the world to do what he is telling us and commanding us to do here. So again, this is a sermon to his disciples because only they can fulfill and obey these commands to the fullest extent. It is a love that is divine. It is something that God has poured into us, and it's the true practice and character of a believer in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is continuing, and he continues to discuss this issue about love, specifically a type of love that goes beyond what is expected. He asks a series of questions. He contrasts this type of love with a worldly type of love, a natural love. And he does that here in these verses I've just read to you as we dive right in here. Giving a series of commands, he elevates the responsibility of the Christian. In practicing this type of love, he elevates them above and exceptionally beyond what is natural. And he shows us that there is a power in this love, that there is a power in this love. In this text, in this section here, as he works his way through here again, in contrast to what they're used to hearing, they're not being taught this by the Pharisees, they're not being taught this in the temple by the scribes and the priests. They're taught a type of love because the Old Testament has statements about love and loving your neighbor, but they have narrowed it down to, well, your neighbor is defined more narrowly into that guy who's your friend, that guy who's your national member of your society here, your fellow Jew. That's who you love. Gentiles, they're out. Samaritans, they're out. The Romans, they're out. That's not included. Don't even think about them. Don't even think about what this has to do with them. And that's how they would be taught. And Jesus comes, and in the synagogues, and here in the plateau, here in this mount, and he preaches this, and this revolutionizes what they've been hearing. And it tells them something that they are now required to do and called to do. These are commands, 13 commands or imperatives throughout this section of Scripture here. It was in 1956, which is 60 years ago from now. A few of us may have been living back then. I think a few of us, and you probably remember this. It was a group of five evangelical missionaries flew over the Amazon jungle in Ecuador, and they found a tribe that they knew was out there, a vicious tribe, a tribe that was notorious for attacking its neighbors, attacking those it didn't know and didn't trust, and even attacking its own. They were called the Waodani, or better known by their enemies as the Akas, the naked tribe, the violent tribe. And they found these settlements in the jungles, and they determined that they're going to reach them with the gospel. This was their prayer. This is what God had led them to. And these five missionaries went about this. Well, it was in 1956 that they made the contact, and in that very time, they were assassinated by this tribe in the deep jungles of Ecuador. Their names are Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Yudurian, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley. All of them left behind family, wives, and children even. They died long before their ambitious goals would have been realized. They died right at the beginning of this mission, this outreach. I mean, they barely made contact with them. They were just sending messages through a bucket at the bottom of a plane in quite an invention of Nate Saint's as he flew in a tight circle around, and it caused the bucket to just drop right down in the middle of their settlement, and he would just give them gifts and gives them pictures, and they give them things, and they would send them back other things, and so he built this relationship with them, and eventually they would land on a sandbar and on a remote riverbed, and they would try to reach them, and they'd come out into the jungle and speak to them. Well, that didn't get very far because they were speared, all five of them, in one attack. Their intentions were to contact them and to preach the gospel to them in order to start a church movement amongst these communities that had never been reached, never been touched, let alone rarely been contacted by anybody in the outside world. People knew they were there. They didn't know anything about them. And they just got off the ground when the group of tribes came and ambushed them for reasons they found out later were quite petty. Well, the wives of the missionaries, after they learned of their death, learned of their no longer contacting them on the radio, they knew something was wrong, and they sent in the National Guard and found their bodies floating in the river. The wives determined to continue the mission. Rather than abandon the cause for safety's sake, they went out to reach this tribe as well. Rachel Saint, the sister of Nate Saint, who was the chief pilot of the group, she was the one who launched in, and she brought one renegade Aka Indian who had learned two languages, the languages of a different tribe, which Rachel could communicate with her, and she knew her native tribe, Aka's language, and they went in with Elizabeth Elliott, another wife of one of the slain, with her daughter. They ventured into the jungles, made contact with them, and over decades led them to the Lord. It was an outreach. They continued the ambitious effort. The tribe, for the most part, converted to Christianity. And to this day, 60 years later, they're actually sending missionaries from themselves to reach other tribes and other groups with the gospel. It's an amazing story over this last half a century. But really, it is an amazing love that is displayed here, especially by the missionaries, especially by the wives. Compelling. Compelling is a testimony of love and care for those who obviously are the enemies of the gospel and enemies of them. Rachel Saint died 20 years ago. She lived in the tribe, with the tribe, for the 40 years from that point onward. She basically became one of them. Interesting, she never preached a sermon amongst them. What she did is, being the only one in the whole tribe and the whole group knowing anything about the Bible, she studied and prepared lessons and sermons and taught an individual, one of the men in the tribe, and had him preach to the group. Her goal, she didn't want them to get used to women preachers. And from the very beginning, she was the only one who knew, and the men would preach that, and they would develop, and they would know that God wanted men to preach. God wanted men to go out and be the evangelists, and that's how the practice is today amongst them. And today, Nate's son, Steve, was invited back and taking his family and taking up where Aunt Rachel left off, and they're there ministering. It's a great testimony of love. The love of the gospel, the love of the missionary, the love to see a lost world come to faith. Most importantly, it's a difference-making love. That's unique. What a legacy for gospel missions. What a legacy for those who'd be forgiving and still would want to reach the enemies, the murderers of their own husbands. One statement here by Jesus in this passage here that strikes us and strikes me, verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." That is a singularly distinctive statement by Jesus. It boils down this distinctive love of the Christian and the Christian mission and why we're here, to love your enemies. It is unique. It is singular. It is exceptional. And I have to ask the question, why? You got to ask the question of Jesus, why should we love our enemies? Isn't that a waste of time? Isn't that a waste of effort? Isn't that a fruitless act? Or even in Jesus' own words, isn't it casting pearls before swine? What's the point? We're not going to get anything in return for that. There's going to be no fruit for that. Why should we love our enemies? They don't see any reason why we should love them. Well, the reason is because this is God-like. God loves his enemies. As we talked about last time. And that should not surprise us, since we all at one time were his enemies, were we not? While we were yet enemies, while we were yet hostile to the Lord, he sent his son. He died on the cross for us to save us. In John 3:16, God so loved the world. What world? A lost, rebellious, spiteful world that was hostile to God. In renegade form towards God, rebelling against God, he sent his son. He loved that world. Ephesians chapter 4 says, "Be kind to one another," speaking to Christians, "tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." There is the godlikeness of this type of love for your very enemies. See, when you love your enemies, you're like your Lord, your Father. This is the chief way in which a person manifests that born-again nature, that transformation in his heart. He's different. He's new. He doesn't act like anybody else. He's saved. There's something different about him. There's something unnatural about him. And this type of love that Jesus is describing is that chief characteristic. This person serves God and God's interests, not his own. That is different. I want to look at how Jesus loved others before we enter into this text. Look at how Jesus loved his enemies. He loved them with a compassionate type of love. A compassionate type of love. Mark chapter 10, 21, you know the story, the rich young ruler. He came to him. He wanted to get into the kingdom of heaven. What one thing do I need to do? What else is there? And Jesus lays it out, and he was unwilling eventually to do what Jesus says. But it says in the text in Mark, having looked at him, he loved him. He loved him. Even this guy who turned away and loved himself more and rebelled, the self-righteous, the materialistic, non-repentant, unbelieving rebel, this rich young ruler, turned away from the Lord, would not bow to his requests. Even that, he loved him. He loved him like a lost sheep. That's how the Lord loved Israel. The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Look at the harvest field. They're distressed, and I'm going to send workers into the harvest. This is a compassionate love. The Lord is compassionate with the lost and with his enemies. It's a love that makes Jesus weep over the city of Jerusalem. As he sees Jerusalem and outpours this compassionate love and care for them, seeing their condition, he's heartbroken over what's going to befall them in their rebellion. So there is that love of Christ for his enemies. But it doesn't just stop there. It isn't that Jesus ignores their sin on this and ignores their rebellion and says, well, I just love you and that's good enough, like a liberal type of love. There is a justice that is due their acts of rebellion, and Jesus is just as well. So his love goes further, not just in compassionate feelings and emotions and concerns for them, but then speaking to them with a warning type of love. He loves them to warn them of the wrath to come. He tells the sinner that if he does not repent, what's going to happen to him? And he speaks of the darkness. He speaks of being cast out into the outer darkness where there's torment, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. It's eternal. It's painful. There's a judgment of God. Let me warn you of that. That's an act of love to tell them that. He spoke often of that judgment to come. He warned sinners, he warned Pharisees, his very enemies, his bitter enemies, the scribes. He warned the nation of Israel, each of its cities. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Capernaum. I've done many things in your presence. I've shown you miracles of God and multiplying the fish and multiplying the bread and healing your sick, casting out demons from those who are distressed. I did all these things and you would not repent. He warns them, woe to you. This is the warning love of Jesus. Compassionate and warning them of judgment to come. Paul says of that warning in Acts chapter 17 to the Athenians, the Gentile Athenians. He says of God in verse 30, chapter 17 of Acts, the times of ignorance God overlooked. There you see that patience right there. God overlooked your ignorance. And all these generations, he's overlooked all this stuff. He is patiently waiting, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So there's a warning of judgment. There's a concern for their soul. They're heading to the train wreck, to the destruction, to the ruin of their soul. And God overlooks and God is patient. That's a love that we see in Jesus. It's a love we see in God for the enemy, for the rebel, for the lost. Add to that this, a kindness. It's not a harshness here. Certainly Jesus got amped up. Certainly Jesus had passion when he grabbed that whip and cleared out the temple twice. But there is a kindness in him. It says in this way in Romans chapter 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God's kindness to the lost, God's kindness to the enemy. There's a patience to it. There's a forbearance to it. To lead you to repentance, to call you to repentance, rather than rashly casting you into his righteous judgment, which he could. And it wouldn't be rash, it would be right. But in forbearance, in patience, he looks at his enemies and waits and calls them to repent and leads them to repentance, which takes us to an invitation type of love, where Jesus says, come to me all who are labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. It's an invitation. I invite you to come to me and find forgiveness. Matthew 22 of that parable of the wedding banquet, he tells them to go out into the highways and the byways of the streets and the roads and bringing everybody into the feast that I prepared. The Jews, who are the invited guests, by the way, rejected the invitation. He chose not to come in. And then he turns and says, I'm going to fill this wedding banquet. I have food prepared. I'm going to honor my son. Go to the highways. Go to the Gentiles. Bring them in. Bring in the enemies. Bring in the lost. Bring in the rebels. Which, by the way, the Pharisees had no inkling of this type of love. Why would you go there? They're undeserving. We don't even talk to them. We don't even associate with them. There's no love lost for those Gentiles. But this is a different type of love. This is God's love. This is what was missed in Israel and the Jews at this time. And Jesus is here to teach us something different. to what they're used to. God loves his enemies compassionately, kindly, and with warning and with invitation. And if we want to be called sons of God, if we want to be his children and possess the life of God in our hearts, then our love should transcend the worlds and be like God's. True, there's a difference making love. That true love will be a love of kindness. It'll be love of warning. It'll be love of that patience and that invitation and that compassion for the lost and for the enemy. Now, when Jesus says, love your enemies, this is what he has in mind for us to imitate what God is. This is not the fluffy, liberal, social gospel love to love all, not speak of warning of the sinner and the impending doom. It'll be kind to the, in an undiscerning, tolerant way. In other words, the liberal type of gospel. And they look at the cruel cross and they said, oh no, that's just an example. That's not nothing they need. We just need to love them. We're all going to be one big happy family. This liberal type of love will save no one. This type of love that we're talking about here is a difference maker. It's not the world's love. The world's love is a selfish type of love. A selfish type of love. MacArthur says it this way. A worldly individual loves himself and his own things. He loves others only if it is to his advantage. The world's love is always selfish, superficial, interested primarily in whatever benefits can be gained for oneself. That's why people talk about falling in and out of love. Their affections are determined by whatever offers them some kind of pleasure or advantage at the moment. That's the world's love. And that's the love that's going to be contrasted here. Yeah, I'll love you if you scratch my back. I'll love you if I know I'm getting something from you, and I know you can and you will and you'll be obligated to. This is a love that transcends. The Christian love does good. The Christian love blesses. The Christian love prays for his enemies who hate him and curse him and mistreat him. The world doesn't have that capacity. The world does not do that. So let's take a look at this text. Let's see what Jesus has to add to the subject of loving your enemies. And it picks up with this verse, verse 31. This is a type of love that we can practice. It's with a greater purpose than the selfish purposes. This is a difference-making love, I'll call this sermon. A difference-making love. He says in verse 31, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Just simple proverbial statement there that describes this transcendent love. This is a love that we call the golden rule. It's rich. It's commonly referred that way. It sums up the whole idea of loving your enemies. As you wish others would do to you, as you wish your enemies to treat you this way, but if you wish them to do this, that's how you should treat them. You should treat them the way you desire to be treated as well. That's the type of love. This is the rule of love. Don't treat them the way they are treating you. The world does that. They're hating you, they're cursing you, they're mistreating you, they're hitting you on the cheek, taking things from you, stealing from you, taking advantage of you. That's what he's talking about back here. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. He's saying this is different. You're not to respond this way. That's the way the world operates. They're already your enemies. They're manifesting that in the same way that they treat you. You're to treat them different. You're to go beyond this. We're to treat them the way we would want to be treated. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, let's do a bit of contrast. This is a singularly Christian principle to say what Jesus has said here. Singularly Christian. I don't see it anywhere else, what he says here. I see it in a different way, in the negative way. The world philosophers and religions say it differently, in the negative sense. They say this, like the Jewish rabbi Hillel, what is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else. That is, what's bad to you, don't do that to them. It's in the negative, right? In other words, what you don't like, don't do that to someone else, is what the Jews would be taught. The book of Tobit, an apocryphal book of the Jews. What you yourself hate, to no man do. Again, the negative. Jewish scholar of Alexandria, who translated Septuagint, say it this way, as you wish that no evil befall you, but to be a partaker of all good things, so you should act on the same principle toward your subjects and offenders. Just don't do anything evil to them, and they won't do anything evil to you. That's the idea. Negative is the idea. Even Confucius taught the same principle. He says, what you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others. You probably got this from similar to what Jesus is saying, but it's not what Jesus says. Ancient Greek King Nicocles writes, do not do to others the things which make you angry when you experience them at the hands of others. Don't do that to them. And so there are things that you're not to do. Well, Jesus is not saying here, don't do certain things. He's actually commanding us, as you wish others would do to you, you are to do this to them. It's in the positive. And all of this, by the way, is based on a universal principle that whatever you do to people, they will do back to you. So don't do what's bad to them, and they won't do bad to you is the idea. And Jesus is saying, now I want you to do something else. I want you to actually go after them and love them and bless them, and do good to them, pray for them. Pray for them. The positive. The Christian rule goes farther. It goes beyond the natural capacity. Treat your enemy, not in a negative sense, in order to prevent them from hurting you, but in a positive way, the way you would like to be treated. So that's the golden rule. That's the rule of love. This is in the context here of how you love your enemies. What do I do with my enemy? You treat them the way as if you were, they're your friend. You treat them as they would treat their friends. You go to them. You make the initiation there. It starts with your attitude, starts with your character and initiative. Don't take vengeance in your own hands. Don't take retaliation as your personal right. You're demonstrating a transcendent love. This is the golden rule. We're to act positively when others are negative and generously when others are selfish, all to the glory of God and his gracious gospel, which leads us to Jesus' explanation about this exceptional love. He then illustrates this in verse 32. Verse 32, 33, 34, here's the exceptionalism of love. If you love those who love you, and thus saying you're to love your enemies by doing to them what you want to be done to you. Now, if you just love those who love you, that is not your enemies, but your friends, your family, what benefit is that to you? What credit? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. And so we have a comparison here, a contrast. He lists three examples of worldly love. This is the way the world does. Even sinners do it this way. The word sinners, by the way, are those outside the kingdom, unbelievers. It could be speaking of people who are particularly evil, by the way. As the Pharisees look at it, well, the sinners, they're the tax collectors, they're the prostitutes, they're the real wicked of the world. And Jesus is saying, well, listen, even they operate in a certain principle of this love that is very worldly. Why would you act that way and expect any benefit and any credit to that? There's nothing to your advantage. What benefit? What the word there is charis, which we get grace. What favor? What grace is that? What favor does this bestow on you? What grace do you demonstrate when you love like sinners love? This is not exceptional. This is not exceptional. But, verse 35, love your enemies, that is exceptional. Do good to your enemies, that is exceptional. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. There is the exceptional love. There is the exceptional love. See, what Jesus is implying is that the difference-making love goes beyond natural human love. The sinner, by the way, as he lends, he expects in return, he lends to obligate. He knows that he's going to lend to someone. He knows he's going to get it back. He's going to obligate this guy. He's going to feel guilty and indebted, and therefore that it's easy for me to lend to this guy. Well, the Christian gives, not expecting anything. See, this love is exceptional to the world's ways. Love that does good and lends to those, not having any expectation, no reciprocation from them, because he's lending to his enemy. He wouldn't expect anything from his enemy. You should expect them to act like enemies. So this is an unconditional, free, transcendent love for undeserved people, as we talked about. This is what it does. It's not measuring out, what am I getting out of this? What benefit is this? You still have to ask the question, why? Then why am I loving this enemy? Why? What's the point, Jesus? Well, think of the Aka Indians. The Aka Indians didn't expect these wives to come to them with forgiveness and grace and sacrificial love like they did. That shocked them. They expected to be attacked. That's the way their world operates. Retaliation. I'll get what I deserve because that's what I did to them. That was their world. Well, acting like the world won't make you exceptional. What was exceptional was that they carried on the mission and they preached that gospel and they forgave, and the murderers of their very husbands became their brothers in the Lord. That is a difference-making love. That's an exceptional love that Jesus is calling us to. Thirdly, about this is the impersonation of love. Why? Part of the answer to the question here. Why should I love my enemy? Why should I treat them this way? Why should I just unconditionally give and lend and love and pray and bless and not hate and not distance myself from my enemy to reach out to them? Why should I do that? Because of the impersonation of love. What happens when we love our enemies and do good to our enemies and lend to our enemies and expect nothing in return is, he says here, your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. You will be like your Lord. This is an in point-by-point contrast to the selfish quid pro quo love of unbelievers. Jesus is commanding his disciples to love their enemies like he loves them. Lend with no strings attached. Do good to all. In the eyes of our enemies, we are imitating God. We are impersonating the one whom we serve. This is why. This is part of the answer to the question, why love the enemy? You'll be sons of the Most High God. God in his compassion, God in his kind love provides food and rain to the evil. He has a common grace for all. He brings his Son into the world to display him as a propitiation for the world's sin. God loves his enemies. And you're manifesting that loving character to the world in yourself. And he says, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Here's the command. This is the way we are to be as Christians. Be merciful. That is, God withholds judgment from the wicked. He will judge. That justice is going to come, but in the meantime, there's mercy. There's mercy before that judgment. There's mercy and patience. And as the people see the mercy of God and are drawn to God and he leads them repentance and they're saved, they're rescued from his judgment, that's mercy. They're not getting the judgment due them. He's long-suffering in his patience. He was towards us. We're the only book, by the way, about God that many unbelievers may read. They see us. They're not going to take our Bibles and read our Bibles. That we can't expect that, but they see us. And when they see you act in a godly way, they come to experience and taste what God is like. They see that you are a son of God. They see that there's a kindness and a mercy to you, to me the ungrateful, to me the evil. They see that. You're going to give evidence that God is your Father. And this is his nature. This is who he is. Doing good and loving things for those for whom no return is expected is just the way God is. This is what he does. A merciful and good, kind God, gracious, no strings attached, with nothing in return. And here you have from the people of the world, what do they do with this kind, good God? They suppress his truth. They reject his worship and they create idolatry. They continue to rebel. They rebel against his laws. And he continues to be merciful. He continues to be patient. He is patient. He's long-suffering. He's not giving this world what it deserves. Just think of how God treats the world. And there is our model. There is what we impersonate. There is our attitude. Sacrificing his Son to save and redeem sinners and reprobates, that is the way God is. His love is not conditioned upon the worthiness of the object. He's not waiting around and looking at, oh, that person is savable. That person is electable. I'll pick him. I'll choose him. These are the good ones. He's not picking the good ones out of the crowd because there are none. We just read that this morning. How does God operate then? Here's this love, this motivation of love that moves out into the world and acts out his own nature, that is merciful, that is gracious, that is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. We are to impersonate that. So that's why we love our enemies. But there's more to it than that. It's not just to show the character of God. There's an evangelistic effort here. There's an evangelistic purpose. This is the way God wants us to act towards all people. He's going to reveal his character to the world through us, but there's also a goal to this love. Verse 37 and verse 38. Judge not, he says, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, what is Jesus saying here? What has this got to do with the context? I believe it has everything to do with the context. It's still within the subject of loving your enemies. It's still part of the commands. He's saying, do these things. As God is merciful, you be merciful. So therefore, he then continues, judge not. Because we are real quick to say, listen, they deserve justice. They deserve justice. Oh, do they deserve that? And we're ready to judge. And he says, don't. Don't. Hold back. This portion fits with the golden rule. Think of it this way. Verse 31. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. That ties with the statement. So judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, you'll not be condemned. Forgive, you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. There is that principle, that sowing and reaping principle. In the positive sense, it's this love that you're showing. Four commands. Judge, condemn, forgive, give. Two are in the negative, two in the positive. Do not judge. That is a judgment that is not making any type of judgment. He's not saying, don't be discerning, don't be, you know, careful and whatnot. He's saying in a harsh sense, in a critical sense, in a compassionless, hostile activity towards your enemies, don't retaliate with judgment. Don't retaliate that way. He forbids the way the Pharisees treat those they despised, in other words. This is exactly how the Pharisees treat those that they consider sinners, their enemies, the ones they will have nothing to do with. They are in judgment over them, and they're harsh towards them, and they are compassionless. They have no mercy for them. Jesus is saying, do not be that way towards your enemy. Don't pass sentence on them. Love them mercifully instead. Love them kindly instead. Love them with patience like God is patient. Don't take the seat of judgment here. Don't be their judge. Don't pronounce judgment on them. And I could say that because, listen, God is the one who does that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Don't take that judgment. That's in Romans chapter 12, where the commands there are to love both your brother and your enemy. Don't take vengeance. Don't be the judge in this situation. They're just acting like unsaved people, after all, your enemies. Why should you be shocked? You don't need to be their judge and executioner. You need to love them, he says. You need to be kind and merciful no matter how hostile the situation may be. Now, this says something to us, especially in our day. The culture and the way things are going and the waves and the trends against the church and against Christianity, this says something. Christ has some things for us to learn here. Be careful how you respond to the culture. Be careful how we respond to these genocidal murderers, these ISIS people. We have Christians, we have missionaries that are either there or on their way to sacrifice their life with the gospel in that part of the world. Let's not cut them off and say they're undeserving and they're not worthy of the gospel. Christ would say otherwise. He says, do not take that position of judgment. Keep the gospel in mind. Keep the mission in mind. He says, condemn not. Here's the condemnation. Here's that condemnation. I've already determined your verdict is over. You're done. You're out. And passing the judgment on to the enemy. By the way, the enemy deserves it. He deserves it. He's the enemy of God. He's the enemy of God's children. And judgment day is coming from God. In the meantime, we're to be patient, merciful as God is towards the ungrateful and the evil. This is the goal. As he's commanding us to do these things, he then gives us two more commands here to forgive. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Again, the sowing, reaping principle. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. See, this is coming from your enemies, by the way, and this is how you're responding to your enemies. And forgive, and you will be forgiven, and forgiven for whatever things you may have offended them by. Give, it will be given to you. You give, even though they don't deserve these things. And so you're acting in a way, which is the golden rule, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is what Jesus is trying to teach us. This is all, again, coming from your enemies. And by the way, the statement up there in verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Be careful about that. At first, I thought your reward in heaven will be great, and I expected that. And that's true. We do have rewards that we should expect from God in heaven. He mentioned that in verse 23. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. But he didn't put the in heaven in this statement right here. So what is this reward? This reward goes beyond that. I think there is more to it. I think there is the sowing and reaping that we see right here in verse 37 and verse 38. There is an outcome. There is something that you will get here. You judge not, and guess what happens? You will not be judged. You condemn not, what happens? You will not be condemned. There's a reward. But the reward goes further than that. It's not a selfish reward. It goes further than that. I believe it goes to an evangelistic purpose. This is the principle. And it describes this reward. Give and will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. They would be very familiar with that. We're not. We're not very familiar with it. We just go to the store. We buy a bag. It's already weighed out a pound. We assume it's a pound. They go to the merchant, and the merchant lays out his tunic, and he pours in the grain or the corn into the tunic, and he shakes it together, and he pats it down. He creates little funnels to take out the air pockets and pours more. He just keeps weighing it down so he gets a good measure, an accurate measure, and it's right there before your eyes. It's just describing that one. Writer says it this way, the seller crouches on the ground with a measure between his legs. First of all, he fills the measure 3/4 full, gives it a good shake with a rotary motion to make the grain settle down. Then he fills the measure to the top, gives it another shake. Next, he presses the corn together strongly with both hands. Finally, he heaps into it into a cone, tapping it carefully to press the grains together. From time to time, he bores a hole into the corn and pours a few more grains into it until there is literally no more room for a single grain. In this way, the purchaser is guaranteed an absolute full measure. Okay, that's what he's describing here. They would be familiar with this in the marketplace. And he says here at the end, for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Again, the sowing and reaping. You want to love them, and the result will be a reward, a fair and equal treatment. That, by the way, is the way people do act already. You treat them this way, they'll treat you that way. Now, I wish they would do this in the marketplace with our potato chip bags. It's just not that way. Unfortunately, you open that big bag, and you're like, it's only 1/4 full. What happened? Well, what do we have? What's Jesus telling us? What's the goal? What's he after here? Why am I loving my enemy? Again, the question, why should I love my enemy in this way? Why should I not pass a little bit of judgment? Why should I not wish for his condemnation? I mean, there is the imprecatory prayers. Why should I forgive? Why should I forgive? Why should I give to this person? What does it lead to? The enemy gives you fair treatment, responding to you in a reciprocating way instead of retaliatory way. As you love them, what Jesus is saying, this is going to be the result. I don't think it's going to be absolute. Obviously, the enemy is going to be an enemy, and there are going to be enemies that are always be that way. Think of your family members who are enemies of the cross. They don't want to hear it from you. They want anything to do with you. It's always tense at family gatherings, or a neighbor, or someone at work. Will this person ever change? What am I supposed to do? Should I just give up and move on? And there's always that question, should I shake off the dust of a feet, move on to someone else? Or is Jesus telling me to love that enemy? How do I love this person? You just carry on with the forgiveness, the grace, the kindness, the patience that God has for them. Somehow, some way, God works to soften his heart through that. somehow, as the scriptures say, let me show you that in Romans chapter 12. I think this applies here. Romans chapter 12. Beloved, verse 19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, note the common theme, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. I don't believe that's judgment. I believe that's guilt. By so doing, your actions result in an outcome. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with what? With what? With good. That's the principle that we see here from the Lord. As you do these things, watch what happens. It's an evangelistic love. We have to see this beyond just the surface, beyond the superficial and the natural world. We have to see it with an eternal perspective. It opens the door for the gospel. If you're merciful and kind and non-critical and non-judgmental and non-condemning, if you're generous and giving to sinners, holding no grudge, then they'll treat you that way because that's how they work. That's the rule. You give what you get. And for the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. Sowing and reaping, you receive in this relationship. See, the hard thing for a sinner who is your enemy is to understand how he or she can treat me this way when I treated him that way. And he can't get it. And he's confused. And as 1 Peter says, he'll then ask you, why are you this way? What's going on here? So the goal of all this is not selfish. It's not to get what you put into it, but it is spiritual. And here it is. 1, 2, 3, 4. It's to be like your father. To be like your father. We want to be imitators of God, not imitators of the world around us. So we want to give a testimony of a witness to the world that we are just like our Father, and they see the Father's love and grace in us. That's what he said there in verse 35. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. He withholds judgment. He withholds condemnation, and he just is merciful to them, patient with them. And so as you act this way, you are like the Father. You have given witness to the world of the Father's mercies through your life, which is, secondly, you're to be light before the world. If you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 says this, you're salt of the earth, verse 13, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You've got to be salty. You've got to interact with the world here and interact with the graces of God and the love of God. And verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. What's he mean? In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. Your light before others. They'll see your love. They'll see your good works. You see the things that you're doing are contrary to what they're used to. They're seeing a Christian here. And as you don't judge, as you don't condemn, as you forgive, as you give, as you love, and you bless, and you pray for them, as these things go, you are being light to the world, which the very next verse leads us thirdly, and you glorify God. You glorify God. So that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Somehow, the enemy gives glory to God. That seems impossible, but it's not. God has used you and brought you into their life, and your actions of love and mercy and grace and what you tell them and preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel and not living like a hypocrite, but living like your God has an effect. It makes a difference. As we imitate God to the world, they glorify him when they see our love. What does this mean that they glorify him? I believe ultimately it is they get saved. The gospel saves them. They got to know why you treat them this way. It's because of the gospel of Christ. and they're drawn to the Lord through these things. So Jesus is promising us here, the outcome is going to be good. There's going to be reward. You will be rewarded here. Fourth, by the way, you've created a platform for the gospel. If you're judgmental, if you're condemning, if you're unloving, if you don't bless, if you curse, if you're harsh towards the enemy, if you treat them like an enemy, like they treat you, you have no platform for the gospel. I'll tell you that right now. It's not so that we're to be liked by the world or by our enemies. That's not the goal. It's so that they will be open to hear the gospel message. They'll hear it from someone who loves them undeservedly, graciously. See, our love has a purpose. It's an inviting love, it's a warning love, it's a compassionate love, it's a kind love like our God, to see men come to repentance. That's our purpose. That's where we're going for. That's the goal. So Jesus is telling us here, disciples, love your enemies. Don't be like the Pharisees. Don't be like the world. Do something that is exceptional. Do something that will make a difference. I will use this to soften their heart and heap burning coals on their soul and their conscience and their head. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. See that? Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So here we have this opportunity. It's a platform for the gospel. Your love for your enemy is a platform for the gospel. That's where it's got to go. That's where it should go. And you know what the great reward is? It's just that. The great reward is exactly what the missionaries experienced with the Aka Indians. As they went in, they showed love rather than condemnation, rather than pulling away out of safety's sake. No, they determined, we're going to carry on the mission. We're going to see this through. The Lord's going to do something here. We trust that he will bless this effort. They chose to love rather than condemn, and God used that love, that forgiveness, that withholding, and withholding judgment, that mercy, to reach these people with the saving truth of his Son. It would have never happened without that as the motive. They established a great reward, which was an eternal relationship with these once enemies. And there was spiritual depth with them. And the church was born there. It's just an example of many. I just draw that out to you as a recent one for us to encourage you. The Lord has a reason for us to love our enemies. And it's a good reason. And it's a godly reason. May God be glorified as we go from here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these hard words, these difficult words for us, because this is not natural. This is not something that we can so easily obey. We need your help in this. And our typical response is to be like the world and to play those games. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to have in our hearts, in our motives, an eternal perspective, a spiritual depth, an ambition that desires to see the loss won to Christ led to repentance. And Lord, you ask us to operate in this way, to have attitudes and character like this that will make a difference. You will use it for these purposes. You will draw people to Christ as they see the light in us. I thank you, Lord, that you even use us who were once enemies, who were once like Paul, a chief of sinners, him who persecuted the church, undeserving, had no place to be called a Christian, let alone an apostle, and yet out of your grace for him, out of your love for him, your patience for him, you saw this through, that he be saved, that he become that apostle who would then go and bring that same message to those who are other enemies of the cross. that foremost of sinners, that he says, who received mercy from you. And that display of your perfect patience is an example of how patient you are with all of us. Lord, I thank you for that for us. And I thank you that you are gracious, and I pray that you'd help us to be gracious and to reflect that perfect love as we interact with this hostile world. Bless this day as we go from here. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.